Samuel Clemens had dreamed of being a riverboat pilot, and he eventually was able to get his dream, but it involved years of training. He was born in Florida, Missouri in 1835. The town no longer exists, probably because the name was just way too confusing. But earlier in his career as a pilot trainee on the boats, he was responsible to know the depths of the river, and he would use this a lead weight on the end of a knotted rope. So if you can move over towards the wall, there's some people still trying to get in, so it's easier to see seats if you don't mind. Again, I hate to make you leave the seat you want for the one you don't want, but it's a service. Thank you very much. So these riverboat trainees would take a lead weight on a knotted rope, and then they would drop it down to measure the ever-changing depths. And they would call out the measurements to the captain, quarter twain, half twain, and then the most pleasant sound of all, mark twain, which meant 2 fathoms or 12 feet, which was safe water for a riverboat. And later, as a writer, Samuel, of course, took on the name Mark Twain. Twain was opposed to slavery throughout much of his life, but as a younger man, he had thought little about it. He wrote that the local paper said nothing against it, and he worked for the local paper as a boy. His brother was the editor. The local pulpit, he said, approved it and said the doubter need only look in the Bible to settle his mind regarding the matter. Then the texts were read aloud to us to make the matter sure. Twain married a devout Christian woman named Olivia Langdon, and he said he loved her enough that he was willing to become a Christian for her, but we know that love for a woman's not enough to actually become a Christ follower. Twain's had a lot of success together, and eventually, though, they suffered enough loss to the point that Olivia lost her confidence in God. And Olivia Twain and Mark Twain both struggled to make sense out of what they saw in the world, both personally, the death of loved ones, and then what they saw in the wider world, especially the horrific evil of slavery. Olivia was surprised at the painful trial she suffered, and it was as if something strange and unexpected were happening just to her. Somehow her faith had not prepared her for the magnitude of trials that she withstood. And what stood out to me as I learned some of their story was the fact that what they thought was in the Bible cast doubt on God. It didn't line up with their experiences. And I wondered if Olivia had ever read or heard Peter's words where he said, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you." And I suspect she had heard those at some point, but we still have to choose to embrace into our hearts and lives the Scripture, especially when it confronts the difficult realities and challenges our own views of the world on the inside of us and the outside of us. In regards to slavery, as I thought about Mark's life and his masterpiece, which was The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. And at one point, Huck, they were on this raft with his good friend, a runaway slave, and Huckleberry wrote a letter. He started dealing with his conscience about helping this slave run away, and he thought that he was committing this mortal sin. It would take him to hell. And so he wrote a letter to the slave owner to turn in his friend. But that morning or that night, as he was thinking about how much he loved his friend and how much of a person his friend was, he decided he wasn't going to send the letter, and he said, "I'll go to hell then." And so, it was a story that came from Twain's own conscience, and a lot of what he saw and experienced in his life and then what he thought he saw in Scripture were at odds. And I wish that Twain, if he hadn't, would have read and understood Philemon, which was a revolutionary book in the New Testament. It's one chapter long. And in that book, Paul writes to Philemon, who is a well-to-do Roman citizen who had become a Christ follower, and he was writing to him about his runaway slave Onesimus, who had become a believer under Paul's ministry. And Paul tells Philemon to forgive Onesimus. He said, "I'm sending him back to you. Forgive him. Accept him as an equal. Accept him as a brother." And Paul then says, I'll take any punishment that Onesimus might have incurred. Now, this was revolutionary, but it was gospel living. And the pulpits where Twain grew up were wrong about slavery, at least the ones he encountered. And maybe Twain missed the fact that many pulpits in the land at his time were getting it right. And it was those pulpits that were getting it right. Slavery has always been evil because they were getting the Bible right that inspired movements to fight slavery, both in America and in Europe. Many people, including slaves, understood that God had not abandoned them in their suffering. Many of them clung to a deep, abiding faith. And they made sense out of the painful trial they were suffering because they understood the scriptures. Many of them looked to God's people enslaved in Egypt, spoken of in the book of Exodus, and they saw that far from condoning slavery, the scripture condemned it, and Egypt was condemned by God, as were other nations for slavery. And this encouraged slaves to continue to trust God. He had not forgotten them either. So I say all that to say it's really important to know what the Bible actually says and what it doesn't say. It came from God's mind and God's will. It means and says what God intends for it to mean and say. And the first quarter of this year, we're looking at the Bible in overview form in order to get a sense of the flow and continuity of the scriptures. It's not a bunch of stories thrown together. There's a single theme. So if you think of it, there's a thread. The thread is the gospel, Jesus. And all through the Old Testament, there's these hooks that this thread goes through and ties them all together. And so I have a single goal this year for us on Sunday mornings, and I could express that in a single word, confidence. That's a single goal, confidence. That when this year is over, we would have increased confidence wherever you are now, that you would increase in confidence in the scriptures as a God-breathed book, the God-breathed book. And it has authority to speak to our lives. So last week we began in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. And we looked very briefly, as a part of that look at Genesis, at the struggle many people have with the apparent conflict between science and scripture. And this has been a stumbling block for people I've known, people who have heard that really smart people know the Bible's not true, that they've heard that science somehow, as if it could, has disproven the scriptures. And this, of course, is not true. And it's not important, really, that you remember the facts or quotes from the really smart people like Nobel scientists who believe in the validity of scripture. It's not important you remember all that. It is important that you remember that they exist, that the conflict is, in fact, not there. Today we're going to finish out a summary of the first five books of the Bible. And the first five together are sometimes called the Pentateuch, which just means five books, sometimes called the Torah, which means the law, or the books of Moses, their author. And if you hear any of these terms, they're all referring to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Old Testament in our Bibles was, after the time of Jesus, divided into four main sections. The Pentateuch, which was those five I just mentioned, the history books like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, there's 12 of them. The poetry books, Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, there's five of them. And the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of those, there's 17 of them. Now, originally, they were divided into the scriptures, the Old Testament, were divided into three scrolls. It was the same material, different organization. They were called the law, the prophets, and the writings, sometimes called the Psalms. And Jesus said in Luke 24:44, he said, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now imagine what he's saying here. The entire Old Testament was about me. It pointed to me. So let's do a quick review of Genesis. In Genesis 1 to 11, you have the really fast-moving epic stuff. You have the creation of the cosmos, of man and women, and then the fall. Why we're here, why we're in this mess. And then 12 to 50, it slows down to a single family line, and you have the solution to the problem that was seen in the first 11 chapters. Abraham, God makes a covenant with his family. It's the inauguration of God's redemption rescue plan. Genesis ends with the family in Egypt. God brought them there for their protection, and then the long process to bring them back to the land of promise would begin. And so let's do a quick snapshot of the first five books, how they fit together, and remember why we're doing this. This is a single storyline. And so we need to get these big themes into our heads. So here's a storyline. Genesis, as I said, creation, fall, beginning of redemption, people are in Egypt. Exodus, the storyline continues. The people are redeemed out of Egypt. And Leviticus kind of jumps out of the storyline, and it's instructions for relationship with God. It's operating instructions for the tabernacle. It's how the priests and sacrifices allow them to have a relationship with God. And then Numbers continues the story. It picks up with the people at Sinai getting the law, and it ends with them at the border of the Promised Land. And then Deuteronomy pops out again, and it's Moses' final speech as the people are about to go in the Promised Land. And so let's walk through the last four of the first five. We already did Genesis. Let's start in Exodus. So the book of Exodus begins with a summary that connects it back to Genesis. And so Exodus begins with reminding us that Israel's in Egypt, Joseph has died, and it says now a new king who had no loyalty to Joseph or his family is on the throne. And he's oppressive, he enslaves the people. And Exodus divides into two sections. The first part of the book is the famous part. It's where we get Moses floating down the river, dodging crocodiles. Not really, but I imagine that when I think of it. We have the cool stuff where the burning bush. We have the Ten Commandments. I mean, not the Ten Commandments. We have the plagues, splitting of the ocean, drowning of the bad guys, all that stuff. Really cool stuff. Second, you have instructions for the tabernacle, which was this portable tent worship center, and the instructions for sacrifices. This was how the Lord would be in the middle of his people. And the book begins in Egypt and ends at Mount Sinai, where the people camp out for a year. And so from a reader's perspective, the first part of Exodus is pretty cool. Lots of exciting stuff. And the second part can be kind of a yawn, like reading architectural blueprints, which maybe my son-in-law Neil would like, but most of us would not like it. Or an instruction manual. But those chapters are super important because they are the story of what God was up to in human history. He was putting himself, his presence, right in the middle of his people again. And it was pointing, even more importantly, to Jesus, because in the details of the sacrifices, in the details of the tabernacle, it all points to Jesus. And so Exodus shows how God raises up a leader for his people. And maybe a sub-point is that God doesn't microwave leadership development. He slow cooks his leaders. Moses is old when he leads the people out of Egypt. In 1997, a 23-year-old young man wrote a very authoritative book on dating. In 2019, that same man, now 44, desperately wishes he had not written that book at age 23. And God tends to not be in a hurry. We tend to live in a perpetual hurry. We don't like the wait. God doesn't mind it so much. He likes to slowly, surely make lifetime leaders. And then we see in Exodus how God takes the people through a series of miracles from Egypt towards the land he promised Abraham. Even some Egyptians believed and went with him. Then we see how God's still on track with his covenant that he made with Abraham. In the wilderness at Mount Sinai, God appears to Moses, much like he did to Abraham. He made this covenant relationship with Abraham, with some promises and conditions. Now he deepens that and furthers that with this covenant he gives to Moses. And there he gives specific details about how to live in a relationship with him and with people. So you have the Ten Commandments and really hundreds of more laws, all designed to demonstrate different things about relationship with God and people. Then Exodus shows how God intends to dwell with his people again, like in the garden. He gives detailed plans for this tabernacle, this portable Garden of Eden, this worship tent, and for the priests and the sacrifices. All this so God would dwell in the middle of his people again. So again, the book of Exodus ends with the people there at Mount Sinai. Moses is getting the law. They're building the tabernacle where God would travel with them. And next comes the book of Leviticus, which the storyline of them moving towards the promised land doesn't continue, but it's important. It's a priest tabernacle operating manual. It's a key book for understanding the gospel in the Old Testament. I said before Christmas that Jesus in John 1 was said to have tabernacled among us. So in John 1 it says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. That's the English translation. But the Greek word is the same word for this tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. This was a direct connection between Jesus with this tent-like structure that God designed in great detail to lead his people through the wilderness and to be right in the middle of them. Tabernacle was a centerpiece around which these hundreds of thousands of people were organized. And so we get very detailed instructions about it. And so in the tabernacle, we see both the transcendence, which means the otherness. He's the creator of the cosmos. He's so far above us, we can't even comprehend him. His holiness is so amazing. You couldn't even improperly enter this place without dying. And then we see his immanence, which is a word that means here with us. He dwelled right in the middle of his people. And Jesus, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He tabernacled among us. And so Leviticus points forward to Jesus and that the transcendent God of the cosmos became immanent, made his dwelling among us. And he opened a way that we can go straight into God's presence without the need of a priest or a sacrifice. He was the last priest, last sacrifice. And so if you read Leviticus, and as I said a couple weeks ago, Leviticus is where many Bible reading plans go to die. And if you read Leviticus and you get bogged down by the mind-numbing detail, then take a break, step out of Leviticus and go to the Gospels and realize that Jesus was the final priest, the final sacrifice. He was the tabernacle. And that all we need is a relationship with Him. You don't have to do all that stuff. And you can, wow, that's good news. Numbers picks up the storyline of Exodus and advances it. So at the end of Exodus, the people are gathered at Mount Sinai, getting instructions from God, building the tabernacle, and now it's time to hit the road again, finally, after about a year. And so Numbers tells of the journey from there to the boundary of the promised land. Numbers is a tale of a journey that should have taken 2 weeks, it takes 40 years. And so let's look at it in terms of three locations and two road trips. So three campouts, two road trips. A story by way of a map. So Mount Sinai starts where Exodus left off. They're hanging out in Sinai, and then there's this road trip to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is on the border of the Promised Land. Another road trip, and then camp out at Moab. And it ends with Moses looking into the Promised Land, giving his final speech. So let's look at those three campouts and two road trips, because it's important. The flow of this is important. It starts in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, where they got the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, built the tabernacle, been there for a year. Everyone's organized around the tabernacle, all these people. God's presence is at the center of them. And then God powers it up, and it's time to go, finally. Road trip one is on. Everything is good. They've got their own GPS, this pillar of fire. Everyone's high-fiving, excited, we're moving. And after 3 days, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And they gripe about hunger and thirst. They gripe about Moses. His own family rejects him. It's not a good trip. They arrive at the border of the Promised Land. God had provided lots of good stuff for them. They suffered lots of bad stuff because of their own folly. Next camp out, place called Kadesh Barnea, in this wilderness called Paran. So sometimes you'll hear Paran, that's the wilderness area. And that's where they send out these 12 spies to go in to the Promised Land. And they go in, and 12 of them come back. 10 of them are shaken and afraid, say, we're going to die. We can't go in there. They're all giants. There's all kind of hyperbole and exaggeration. And 2 say, let's go. The ones who are afraid start a mutiny and say, let's go back to Egypt. So after all this, they're more afraid of men than of God. And God then honors their choice to not go in. That generation will die in the wilderness. Another recurring theme in Scripture. God remains faithful to His promises, but He will let people waste their lives if they're intent on doing so. Another road trip, but this time it's 38 years later. And it can be a little confusing when you read because you can miss track of the timing because we sort of read it and think they just walked around in circles for 40 years while the old folks dropped like flies. But mostly they camped in that area near the rebellion for years and years. Then when that generation was about finished, God powered the tabernacle up, moved them to Moab. So if you look, this is a people, we don't know exactly, but this is where some people think it happened. So Mount Sinai was down there, number 8, and then they went up to Kadesh and sent the spies in, and the spies came back and they were afraid, so they kind of wandered around in that wilderness of Paran till the Egypt-born were dying off, and then they went a different route. God took them around a different route, and now he's going to split the Jordan River this time to get them in. So they're in Moab. So after many, many years of just waiting for that tabernacle to power up, it finally does, and they move. And then at Moab is where, if you've ever read Numbers or if you go read Numbers, you're going to encounter a very interesting and very weird story. And it seems kind of out of place, like all this epic stuff, and then here's this story. But the story is there because it points to the larger picture, which is the covenant God has made with His people to bless them. And so what you encounter is a story about a guy, a pagan priest named Balaam and a talking donkey, which unfortunately immediately reminds people of Shrek. And so people can really, really miss the point. So when the people get to Moab, the king of Moab is freaked out because this huge group of people have arrived in his land. The people at the time thought that gods were sort of regional. They couldn't leave their area. They had to stay there. And so here is hundreds of thousands of people whose God goes with them. And he's freaked out. So he hires this pagan priest named Balaam to pronounce curses on them. Now, he's not a priest of the true God. He practices things that are clearly forbidden by the law. And again, he has this strange encounter with a talking donkey, and there's a point to that, but it's not the main point. Balaam says okay to the king. For some money, he'll ask their God to curse them, which to me sounds really dumb. But he's an arrogant guy. He's, at the very least, a very foolish guy. And this story reminds me of a group of guys in the New Testament. They were called the seven sons of Sheva, the sons of this Jewish priest. And they have this exorcism business. So they're exorcists for hire. And they go around casting out demons in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. And I guess it worked, which to me shows the power of the name of Jesus. But then they encounter this particularly stubborn demon who says, "We know Jesus. We've heard of Paul. Who are you?" And then beats them senseless. So likewise, silly Balaam is going to try and get Israel's God to do his bidding to support his personal business. It sounds pretty sketchy and dumb to me. He doesn't know God. So three times he tries to curse them. Three times the words come out as blessings. The last time, the last blessing is, "Out of Israel will come a king from Abraham's line who will bless all the nations," speaking to the of this thread. Here's another loop for the thread to go through. And that's the point. From this foolish pagan priest for hire, God speaks blessing on his people and confirms his covenant again. Now you'll find out in the book of Joshua that Balaam's going to die. He's going to get killed by Joshua's soldiers for his wickedness. But here in Numbers, as Israel's rebelling down in the camp again, complaining again, up in the hills, God is protecting and even blessing them. And the book ends there in Moab. The last generation's died. Moses is going to die. He doesn't get to go in because of his own rebellion. And so he gives this long sermon, words of encouragement and warning, saying, "Walk faithfully with God, but I know you're not going to walk faithfully with God." And he ends up by saying, "But a future king will come, the Messiah." That speech is what the book number 5, Deuteronomy, is all about. And so in the first 5, we see how we got in this mess. We see God's solution initiated and demonstrated over long periods of time. All 5 books point to Jesus over and over and over. And there's a lot to digest, but our purpose is overview. It's macro, not micro themes. And so we saw that the covenant with Abraham is relationship with God by faith. Always has been. In Genesis 15, it can't be earned. The covenant with Moses showed what a life of faith looks like in practice. Loving God, loving people. And we have to move into obedience into the life that God's given us through his grace. But we can choose to live in that obedience, or we can choose to live in opposition to God. And if we reject him, he will honor that choice. He will let us waste our lives. He will not drag people into relationship with him. He will not drag people into heaven with him. But in his mercy, over and over, what we see is he brought hardship. In his mercy, he brought hardship to help non-believers see the vanity of their life apart from him, to see believers see the vanity of treasuring anything higher than him. And God's primary concern is that he be known, and in knowing him, his people would make him known. This is love God, love people. Over and over in the Old Testament, he says, "Know that I'm God." Now, why is it so important to God that we know him? Well, because he is the source of our life. He is the purpose of your existence. He is your only hope for lasting happiness. What's the greatest good for any good parent? Relationship with the child, for the good of the child and the joy of the parent. And so God made himself known to Abraham so that Abraham make himself known to the nations. God gave Moses the law so Moses would know how to love God and how to love others. And so Jesus said you can boil the entire law, all of it, down to love God, love people. And so here's a question. If this is the case, if God is so intent on being known, why doesn't he show up more often? Why does he show up more overtly? I mean, like right now. I mean, why am I here? Why isn't God right here? Just show up. He did back then. Why not now? Can I get a burning bush? I mean, I'd get helped if I could. My faith would grow if I'd get a burning bush. Probably not. Because God did show up. But remember, there were lots of years of waiting. Abraham waited a long time. Isaac, Joseph, Israel as a nation waited 400 years. Moses, 80 years. Israel, another 40 years. It was never a miracle a minute. And the obvious answer to why he doesn't show up is that he did. Jesus is God incarnate, and when Jesus showed up, some who saw him believed, some who saw him did not. Much the same as it is now. There are people who haven't seen him with their physical eyes who have believed, and some who do not. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And then I think if Jesus showed up in his full glory, it would be difficult to really choose him. It would be like this massive EMP went off, this electromagnetic pulse, and he would just short-circuit our wills by his sheer glory, but he wouldn't necessarily gain our love. I mean, you see that happening in the Scripture when things would happen and some people would see God's glory and would be afraid. Some people would learn to love him. So we would become accustomed to him showing up if he showed up all the time in very overt ways, ways that we demand him show up. But we wouldn't necessarily learn to love him. I mean, we may learn to fear him. We may learn to hide from him. Because don't forget that Adam and Eve chose against relationship with God in spite of the fact that he showed up all the time. He walked in the garden with them, and they still chose against him. Many people have seen and still do see God's actions but fail to see God in those actions. People saw Jesus heal, raise the dead, raise from the dead, and they attributed all that to anything other than God. Even at some point they said, oh, that's all of Satan. People see creation and attribute its obvious design to blind forces of chance. People will see other people changed by God in ways that are unexplainable and fail to recognize God in it. I think, I can't prove it, but I think that if God showed up over Wichita tonight in some visible way, other than the way he already does, the moon, the stars, but some other way, and powerful, you know, like the Wizard of Oz type, here I am, and Jesus is the Son of God, my son, then a year later, I think the same number of people would believe had that not happened. And the reason I think that is because the people in the Old Testament are just like us, and we're just like them. And if you read Exodus and you read Numbers, then what you see is that people consistently saw God show up, and they consistently chose against him. And my other assumption is that since God's desire is truly to be known, that he would do whatever he could do to make himself known. And since he doesn't consistently show up splitting the Arkansas or whatever as a normal course of action, then I assume he doesn't think it's a good idea. And I assume that he knows what's a good idea. He does show up consistently in his people. God spoke to Gideon, did miracles for Gideon. Gideon ended his life far from God. This is the guy who asked God to test himself over and over. And God, okay, I'll do that, I'll do that, I'll do that. And Gideon ended up far from God. God spoke to Jonah. God redirected Jonah by swallowing him in a fish and spitting him up on land. Jonah saw the worst city in the world at the time, Nineveh, part of the Syrian Empire, killing their own babies in horrible ways. He saw them turn en masse to God. What did it do to his heart? Absolutely nothing. So he has, of course, shown up in human history, and he's shown up in amazing ways in all of our lives. But one of the ways he's shown up that's really amazing is in his word, giving his word, protecting his word through the ages, and then we have it. And when we open his word and he shows up, what we see is, I want relationship with you. What we see is, life is not about you. And we saw that in the story of Israel. We saw that in the gospel of Jesus. Life is about what God is doing, not our own comfort, not our own personal fulfillment. Life is not about us. And then we see that God invites us into his life. That we don't get to demand that he make life about us, but if we yield to him, then we can enter into his great life. If we try to make life about us, we will make ourselves miserable. And if I never had a Bible, I would have seen this proven true over and over. We want relief more than we want God. We want God and others to yield to our wills. And when God doesn't yield, when others don't yield, then we become unhappy and angry and demanding and less trustful. And this demandingness that God and others submit to our will, that we become the center of the universe, is what ruins our faith, robs our joy. It ruins marriages and other relationships. It often ruins physical health. Because the result of chronic demanding is chronic bitterness, and the result of chronic bitterness is it'll rot your bones. It'll destroy your physical body. The result of trust and gratitude is chronic joy. And so Jesus, who is the one who was truly human, Adam is a word that meant human. Jesus is the second Adam, the truly human one. He yielded to the will of God and served those he came to save. And so the Old Testament storyline is man making life about himself, deciding for himself what's good and evil, and then God's long redemption plan of Jesus. And God became man to live as a true human and die for our redemption. And so Jesus, it says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The opposite of demanding. He said, is there another way? No, not my will, but yours be done. He yielded his life to the Father, gave his life for his friends. And that's the path laid out for us. That's the good path. Every other human path is empty. So here's a question, a reflective question. I've asked myself that this week. I'll let you join me. How is your own demanding heart a stumbling block to your own happiness? How is your own demanding heart a stumbling block to your own happiness? And maybe you're not overt. Maybe you don't stand out and shake your fist at God and demand. Mine is much more subversive. Mine shows up in discontent and complaining. Then it spills over. This is what always happens. It's our demandingness from God that he doesn't come through spills over in anger, frustration, and distrust of the people around us. And then the people around us refuse to submit to our demands. And so you have demanding people, demanding from demanding people, demanding from demanding people. And you have the chaos that you see early on in Genesis and you see in our lives around us now. When we demand that God and everyone else yield to my will, it destroys us. It's at odds with God's purpose to love God and love people. Ironically, when the God, took on human form, he didn't show up and demand, like everybody thought he would, a human king. He yielded. He yielded to the will of the Father. He yielded his life for his friends. He washed their feet. Demanding is a path to misery. Jesus showed the path to joy and happiness. I've heard many a parent say, I just want my children to be happy. Then you want them to be holy. Holiness is happiness, and holiness is set apart for God's purposes. And God's purposes are that we love him, trust him, and love others, serve them. The way you love God is you trust him. The way you love others is you serve them. And so let's repent of our demanding this morning. A great application of the Pentateuch, the first five, is repent. Stop demanding from God and others. And instead, move into God's joy. Trust him. And then love others. Let's pray together. So repent. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Repent means a change of mind, followed by a change of course, life action. So repent. Ask him to forgive you for all the ways in which you've demanded from him and demanded from others. And where you've demanded from others, when you leave this place, ask them to forgive you.